And Heavenly Father, my prayer is that you would grant us faith to believe the love that you have for each of us. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. We heard in John, in rather Luke's gospel this morning about John the Baptist, and he responding to the crowds that came. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? I've been thinking this week about futility, and considering futility in my own life. And futility is the word, and it's the word that I want to stress today, because the good news is what I would like to proclaim today is the end of futility, that it is about to end. But right now, we experience a great deal of futility, and it's very personal. You get your own. You don't have to, you know, experience everything that everyone else feels. You get your own sense of futility. And I'll talk about that in a few minutes. But the end of futility is on the horizon. So as we look today at Zephaniah chapter 3, we have to first recognize the background. Because in order to get to Zephaniah chapter 3, you have to start with Zephaniah chapter 1. And that's a different story. And so in Zephaniah chapter 1, we read things like, the Lord speaking, I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. A little further down in the chapter, I will bring distress on mankind so that they shall walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. In the fire of his jealousy, all of the earth shall be consumed. For a full and sudden end he will make of all the inhabitants of the earth. It's a grim statement. And that's the predecessor to chapter 3. So as we read chapter 3, we're told to rejoice. And I'll get to that for a moment. But just so that you know that we're not picking on an obscure verse, let's take a look at the end of the Bible, to the book of Revelation in chapter 18. Fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. All of us implicated in Babylon. And further, and the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city Babylon, for in a single hour, your judgment has come. And then finally, Alas, alas, for the great city that was clothed in fine linen, in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels, and with pearls, for in a single hour all this wealth has been laid waste. The earth is laid waste. Humanity is destroyed. All of the systems of commerce, of interaction that we have in the world are laid waste and destroyed. And Revelation declares it in a single hour. Now, in the 19th century, in the 18th century, this was ridiculed. The absurdity, the extremity, the absolute absurdity that in a single hour all of this could be destroyed. Annie Jacobson is a journalist here in the United States, and she has published a book called Nuclear War, a Scenario. And it's on the New York Times bestseller list. And it describes 1 hour. No more. 1 hour. And in that 1 hour, a typical scenario, one of many, takes place. Now, what she has done is interviewed dozens and dozens and dozens of retired government leaders, retired generals, admirals, retired military commanders, and she has pages and pages and pages of their names listed. She talked to them. She learned everything she put in her book from them. And what she describes is that they, as a regular course of their work, went on retreat for a few days and or a week. And in that retreat, they would work through war game scenarios of nuclear war. And they establish protocols. So what she does is take what they've told her and she works it into a scenario of 1 hour. And in that 1 hour, you see life as we know it transformed to the utter destruction, in her scenario at least, of the entire northern hemisphere of the world. And in case you're wondering, Russia is not the bad guy. But they, like the United States, simply participate because the protocols are all in place. So here we are in the 21st century, and John the Revelator saying, in 1 hour, this will all be destroyed, is rationally coherent, and beyond that, plausible, and beyond that, depending on how you'd rate this, probable. Interesting, the biblical revelation, once mocked because of its extremity, is now actually rather ordinary. Now, last week, when the students were still here, I talked about mistakes. Now, what I didn't say in that, and I want to just say it briefly and I'll pass on, what I didn't say in all that is God's ability to prevent our mistakes. And we could talk about that at length. Nancy Murphy, no relation to me, a philosopher of science, she looks at quantum indeterminacy in the brain as a doorway for God to accomplish his will in and through us without violence. And I can give you examples from nature which won't make any, well, they might make sense to you, but they don't make a whole lot of sense to me. But ecology is a high level of organization in the natural world. And there are causes in ecology that create effects in the chemistry of streams, for example. So a higher level imposes on a lower level with no violence to the lower level. And they call that relationship supervenience. And what I'm meaning by saying that is that God can supervene on us so that I can accomplish his will and wholeheartedly believe I am doing it. No violence is done to me. And I do it with integrity. And God has accomplished what he wishes to do. And I'm saying that here for the specific purpose of if I am about to make a mistake, pushing a button, executing a protocol, our God is perfectly capable of preventing that within me. There's a hero of the Soviet Union, and he's called that, who was a commander who read some data, and the data that he read came from an oblique angle. So the interference of the sun was behind the data and adding to it. And he read that, and the others that were with him read that as a massive influx of missiles carrying nuclear warheads. And the data as it was not unlikely. So he could have started a nuclear war back in the end of the 80s, but he didn't. He resisted it. And he said, no, that doesn't make sense. And he pushed back. And they made him a hero of the Soviet Union because it wasn't a mass of missiles, it was the sun. God is able to do that. So I have no lack of confidence in our God to prevent mistakes that he doesn't want to have happen. But he's already told us in Zephaniah that he's going to do something very similar to her scenario. And I'm referring to, what's her name? Annie Jacobson's work. And you and I here sitting in Marion, Indiana, surely would be far from all of that. Well, Fort Wayne is actually one of the targets that is hit by a warhead. So no, we are probably soon to die in that hour, in the time it will take us to complete this Eucharist. The world as we know it would come to an end. That's the apocalypse that Zephaniah describes in chapter 1. Well, what is our response? What is an appropriate response for the people of God to the apocalypse? And here we come to Zephaniah chapter 3. In a similar vein to Revelation chapter 19, after the description of the destruction of Babylon and all of the commerce of the earth in chapter 19, hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. He has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Hallelujah. The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fall down and worship God, saying, amen, hallelujah. Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great. Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. The tremendous irony of the biblical revelation is what confronts us here. There is enormous joy at an eternal order that comes in at the end of this order and its utter destruction. So, what is the appropriate reaction for the people of God? Not to nuclear war. It's a horrible phenomenon. And the description she gives is just, oh, it is brutal. It's a horrible phenomenon. I'm old enough, and I know many of you are here, to have lived through the days when I used to have to go in my class in school and kneel in the hallway. I don't know why they thought that would save us from nuclear war, but we had drills where we would go kneel in the hallway in our school, and somehow that was going to protect us. But I also went to college in Carlisle, Pennsylvania, and the War College for the Army is in Carlisle. There's always 300 colonels in residence, and I met some of them in their library doing research on the Communist International Movement, and they were mightily keen to know what I was going to say in my research using their books. This was all very real, and we were told that Carlisle was number 5 on the list of the Soviet Union for destruction, because so much of our army would be destroyed at the moment. This is something we've lived with for many, many years, and all this writer does is make it clear that we still live with it, even though it's much reduced in numbers, the potential is staggering. But in Zephaniah 3, as we have read today, right at the outset, the Lord tells us in verse 14, "Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you, and he has cleared away your enemies. The Lord has swept the slate clean. Rejoice." Well, why? Because futility is about to end. First of all, God's futility. We might not consider that, but there's a tremendous frustration for the Lord. He tells Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 6, "And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. And when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." In other words, everything Israel received was grace, abundantly. And he warns them, take care. And the Lord said to Moses, that was chapter 6. The Lord says to Moses in chapter 31, after the whole book of Deuteronomy and this making of the covenant with God, and the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, you are about to lie down with your fathers. Then this people will rise and whore after the foreign gods among them in the land where they are entering. And they will forsake me and break my covenant that I've made with them. Then my anger will be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them and hide my face from them, and they will be devoured. All and many evils and troubles will come upon them, so that they will say in that day, have not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us?" Futility. The Lord is expressing it. I've done all of this. I've made this covenant with this people, and they're going to abandon me. And the futility on our side, are you not among us? Look at what you're doing. All of this destruction. Are you not among us? Utter futility. There's a bit more hope in that passage, and I don't have time, but there's more to the story. But consider our futility. "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher, "vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. a sense of futility about everything. I have worked all of my life for what? For what did it get me? A house that's falling apart. A house that's being foreclosed on. Kids who have abandoned the family. My body that's breaking down. I've worked hard all my life and I finally got some money and I can't enjoy it. My wife tells a story. She manages retirement plans, and she tells a story about one of her clients whose family has told the story that this guy worked hard all his life and amassed all this wealth, and then as they were about to retire, he died. Futility. Live your whole life and not be able to accomplish the dreams that you set before you, the plans that you have. One of the things that is expressed by great and wealthy people is that they couldn't do everything they wanted to do. Futility. There's futility if you earn a great deal of money. The preacher says, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad. And of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I also had great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had gone before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of man. I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. And I kept my heart from no pleasure. All was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. Have nice dinners every night at nice restaurants over and over and over and over, and then your body starts to decay, not from the nice food, but it just does. It's futile. You come to death with all of your money. It's futile. All of it's experienced in one way or another. But the good news is that the Lord has addressed the issue. And the issue is sin. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. There's futility in our lives, struggling to survive. And we sense that and are stuck in that reality. Death itself, the greatest futility. And the Apostle Paul says in response to that, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation itself was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. a life that doesn't end. A life where the futility of death and all that that enters in is present and does not cease. And so again, the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Colossians says to us and to them and to us, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. A clear declaration that the problem of sin has been dealt with for all those who put their faith in Jesus Christ. And Isaiah the prophet, in prophesying about the coming servant of the Lord, says, "And for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind." And this next section I just love. "They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be. And my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity. For they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord and their descendants with them." What is he saying? Futility will be gone. Everything that we do will bear fruit. Everything that we do, that we plan, that we choose to make to the honor and glory of God will come to be. And we will not have that futility. Now, granted, in our life, the Lord is gracious to us, and many of us see that kind of provision now. But it's only in part, because that futility is still there. As I anticipate retirement, my options just dwindle. Oh, it's horrible. You're tempted sarcastically, I'm tempted sarcastically, to just, you know, go to an old people's home and say, "Okay, let's get this over with," and just sit there and wait, because it's futile. You're gonna die. But the joy of the Lord is that we live now in full expectation of the end of futility. So we don't have to have that attitude. We don't have to buckle under. We don't have to say with bitterness, "You're right." No, yes, you are right. It is futile, but there's more. There's more to be said. "What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him." We have no idea how abundant will be the kingdom of God. Consequently, when we look at verse 16 in Zephaniah 3 in our reading this morning, we go from verse 14 with singing, and 15, the judgment is taken away, and verse 16, "On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion, let not your hands grow weak." What's he saying? Don't become listless. Don't become frustrated. Don't become crushed under the futility of life. It isn't futile. It's not futile. And the Apostle Paul comes back and reinforces that in his own way when he says things like, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." Kindness, service to others in the midst of the apocalypse. It's never in vain. because that kingdom will never end. And it has no futility. And then we come to to my last point, the intent and cause behind it all. And it's in verse 17 of Zephaniah 3. And this is the challenge of our faith. It's the challenge to each of us who believe, to genuinely believe. Because in the midst of a world that could create an atomic bomb for the express purpose of destroying humanity, in that world, how can we contemplate? Bertrand Russell, you know, was a famous, not only mathematician, but critic of faith, critic of biblical belief. And he looks at the atomic bomb as proof that there is no God, despite the fact that he's used incredible intelligence to do his mathematics. And where did that come from? And it's the same intelligence that created the atomic bomb. And he doesn't look at the comparisons of the trillions of stars and the trillions of galaxies in the universe. All the atomic bombs of all the Earth are microscopic. They don't even show up in the amount of sheer nuclear energy that God produces moment by moment. And the one who holds all of that in existence, the word of the Father, that one in verse 17 rejoices over you with gladness, will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. If you will, there are phases of love. The quietness of love. How often have you looked at someone you deeply love and said nothing, but just let that impact you? The reality of his or her life and all that you treasure, the depth of that in silence. Again, how often have you exulted, rejoiced with gladness, just said things? I'm delighted in whatever way that you say that to your loved one. And then finally, singing, rejoicing, exuberance. Just absolutely ecstatic about your loved one. See, God has all that, but in the simplicity of his being, he has all that at the same time for each of us. His love is undistilled and full. Now, you and I get to experience that, perhaps separately. Perhaps we will one day recognize that God is thinking on us, and it brings us joy, the quietness of his love. Or we'll recognize that he is singing and shouting. We get to experience over and over and over. But we're in a world that's frustrating and futile. So this takes faith to believe the message of the gospel. We don't have a hard time anymore, at least, believing in the destruction part. But the destruction part falls to nothing when the love is proclaimed and the lack of futility for the kingdom of God for all time is recognized. And that's where our faith comes into play. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you in the midst of even hearing such grim things. Grant us faith, Lord, to recognize your love and to be able to rejoice, not at the suffering of others, not at the horrors of what goes on in war, not at the horror of judgment, but to rejoice that you have never left us alone and that you will bring your kingdom to pass, to be with us forever. Grant us this faith, Lord, in Jesus' name we ask. Amen.